We are in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 today. If you would turn there, I'll ask God's blessing upon our time in the Word. We pause now, God, to recognize that we are in desperate need of your help as we read your Word. So many times we come to it with what we think it should say, what we think it should mean. Help us, God, to put ourselves in the right perspective of it, to recognize that we sit under your word. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us because we are listening. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. I used to keep a notebook of all of those milestones that a pastor goes through. I kept a notebook of all of those funerals that I had performed over the years, a notebook of all those births that I had seen, and certainly a notebook full of all of those baptisms that I had performed. And I did that up until a few years ago because I confess, and some of you know, that I have a dark, cynical side that often overtakes me. I stopped with that notebook. In fact, I threw it away because there came a point where it was more discouraging than encouraging. And there are a number of different reasons, but primarily one of the reasons that it was discouraging is because I would look at this long list of all these baptisms I had performed, and I would wonder, what happened to these people? Where did they go? In fact, many of them, I didn't even remember who they were because they had come in one Sunday, professed faith in Christ, wanted to be baptized that day, then went off and left. And I might run into them at a garage sale or something like that, but I never saw them again. Lately, there have been a number of people who were peers of mine in ministry. We were educated together at the same institutions. And there were many times where I thought, you know, someday, maybe we'll get to work together in some kind of a fashion. And I cannot wait for that day because I enjoy this. I am thrilled that you are a brother or sister in Christ. And lately, there have been a number of those peers that I look at them and I ask, just as Paul did of the Galatian church, who cut in on you? What happened? If you've been paying attention to a number of people who were, I reluctantly classify as celebrity Christians, people who had written books, people who had had TV shows, people who had been famous and in the church's eye because of what they were teaching. Lately, a number of them have decided that they would like to publicly broadcast, I don't believe this anymore. At least not like I did. In fact, I have this completely different view. One of them has even invented a new term, deconversion. I have gone through a deconversion process. And this is where I'm at now. The reality is that it is all too common, and it is often easy to drift away from the faith. My very first ministry was terrible. My third ministry was terrible. In fact, if there's ever a moment where I wake up and I say, oh, I had a nightmare, the odds are pretty good that it was based in one of those two churches. And for a number of things that had happened throughout one of them, I had rose to this almost automatic defense of preachers. And if I ever heard a friend of mine who was a preacher was fired from his ministry, I would often rise to the occasion without even hearing the case and say, this is not right. I need to defend this guy. I need to come to his aid and be on his side because I know what it's like. And even though I have that switch on in me, there are still a number of exemptions, I'd say. I'd have this little clause, a minister should not be fired except, and I'd have this list, and maybe you'll agree with them. They should be fired if they've been embezzling from their church. That's an automatic. You're gone. This is not right. They should be fired if there has been some occasion, or especially occasions, of adultery, of porn addiction, of drunkenness, of outbursts of anger. These people should not be leading other people until they solve those problems, at least. And when I was growing up, there were a number of lists of sins that you certainly do not commit because they are damnable almost immediately. And I confess, looking back, that a number of them were because I developed a legalistic bone in my body very early on. But some of them I knew. Oh man, when Scripture warns about this stuff, we need to pay attention. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it talks about people who are liars, people who are thieves, people who are murderers, people who are sexually immoral. They are outside the kingdom. We need to pay attention to those things. But my question this morning, based upon Hebrews chapter 2, where does neglect fall on either of those lists? Is it a reason that a minister should leave ministry? Is it a reason that a person could be damned if they neglect the faith? Because if we're going to be honest with ourselves, in our minds, neglect is not the same as somebody who renounces the faith. Okay, we know that's bad. Oh, they had this falling out with Jesus. They stood up and they publicly said that they don't believe this stuff anymore. That's horrible. We know where they're going. But when we talk about neglect, particularly of the faith, that's what I'm referring to this morning, we often kind of turn a blind eye to this. Oh, it's not so bad. I loved my grandfather. All right. For a long time growing up, he was the one person in my family that I even cared about. Okay, that's how much of a brat I was. But my grandfather, he was the guy who taught me all those grandfatherly things, like corny jokes. All right, he and I were like twins, still are in that way. He was the one who introduced me to the joy of fighting in hockey. And it was one of the reasons why I loved hockey so much. His death was the very first one that profoundly impacted me. He was the first person who died in my life that made me actually mourn. So he was the closest person to me, the very first close person to me who died. And I loved my grandfather. I need to say that again. At his funeral, there was this approach to how do we handle his death. And there was a statement made that basically went like this. Well, Grandpa was baptized at an early age, so he's in. He's okay. Now, as somebody who loved my grandfather and who was often at his house swimming in his pool, eating his famous spaghetti, I can tell you, I never once heard about Jesus in that room. In fact, in recollection, I would say that Santa is right here, and Jesus was a little bit lower. he was mentioned probably in the same vein. You know, you tell kids about Santa Claus so that they behave better. And that's kind of how he brought up Jesus. Only when I was there, oh, you know, you're the seven-year-old. Do you want to pray for our meal? You know, because Jesus is watching, I guess. And that was it. How is it that we would take comfort in the fact at the end of his life that he had some saving faith? Because I never once saw evidence of it. I'm very sad to say. There have been countless funerals since where I've been told by the family, oh, you know, so-and-so was baptized at a very young age, so would you please tell everyone that they are in. Friends, apathy toward the gospel, neglect of the faith in daily living is damnable. Apathy toward the gospel, neglect of the faith in daily living is damnable. And I know there's going to be some people who are asking that question, really? Are you really going to say that it is damnable? And I just want you to pay attention to the language of the text, okay? We're going to draw this out, not from my own opinion, but from what the Word of God says. Because if you look in verse 2, neglect of the faith is listed in the same breath as transgressions, which are the stuff that sent Christ to the cross, and disobedience, which is the stuff that plummeted all of creation into a curse because they disobeyed God. Now, if we recognize that God is holy, we recognize that transgressions aren't a good thing at all. They are damnable. Disobedience is not a good thing at all. It is damnable. So in the same breath, the author of Hebrews then mentions neglect of the faith. Is this suddenly a new tier that he's introducing? Is this suddenly some kind of a new weight that he's throwing out there? Here's transgressions, here's disobedience, here's neglect. Don't worry about it. That's not it at all. We go on through the text and we look at verse 3 and we hear this word escape. And if you just do a quick search, even if you have the Bible app on your phone, you can do this even as I'm talking. And you enter in that word escape and you want to see how many times it shows up within Scripture. Every single time the word escape is used, it is talking about people running for their lives. It is people about getting away from a coming judgment, even if it's in warfare or in some kind of kidnapping or in some kind of capture. But primarily it is used to describe a coming judgment that will be visited upon the world. And the author of Hebrews asks, how shall we escape that wrath? How shall we escape that judgment if we neglect this? But probably the weightiest word out of all of this is found in verse 2. It's our very first word reading from the ESV. It is that word, therefore. And I know I often point out how this is a Bible study tool. We go back, we find out what it's there for and all that stuff. The reason why this one word is so weighty is because it encapsulates everything that was said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let me sum it up with this one phrase. Because Jesus is God, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. The reality is that when we neglect the gospel, when we neglect the faith that we have, it is the exact same thing as ignoring Jesus. Can you imagine the audacity that a person would have if Jesus were physically standing right next to them, speaking to them, and they say, oh, you know, that's great, hold on. And they did something else, and they weren't paying attention to what he had to say. The reality is, and I'm trying to filter as much out of myself from this message as possible, but there is a reality that I have just got to confront. I am tired. I am tired of professing Christians who turn their noses up at the thought of personal holiness and they will say, God still loves me. And what they are doing is they are using truth to cover up something that is wrong. They say, yeah, God still loves me. But they're using it as an excuse to do the exact opposite of what God demands. Growing up, I loved the Chronicles of Narnia. I highly, highly recommend them for all of you who are children, for all of you who are adults. C.S. Lewis wrote these books so that a child would be able to recognize the main character, Aslan, as being the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ himself. And he started off writing for a child, but by the time he finished those books, she was an adult. And I'll be totally honest with you. They were books that I devoured when I was a child, and I have revisited since as an adult, and they are truly wonderful. But there's this idea that I have been thinking about as I've been working through this text, and it's one presented from the Chronicles of Narnia. It's focused primarily on Lucy, and it's said a number of different times by a few other people, but Lucy's reaction is the best. After a long time of being away from Aslan, she sees him. She sees his friend, and she wants to run up to him, and she wants to jump on his back and run her fingers through her mane, but the thought occurs to her, he is not a tame lion. And they say that a few different times throughout the books. He is not a tame lion. And so if his intention is to get us to see Jesus, here is how we make this connection point. There are a number of times where people view Jesus as being their buddy, which is another way of saying he is my pet. He is not a tame lion. He is not somebody that we just throw a bone to and say, you're appeased. He is not somebody who if we just say, oh, you know, I'm going to play with you for a little bit here and there, then everything's great. Friends, do you really think that God would turn a blind eye toward your apathy toward Jesus, his son, his only son, with whom he is well pleased? You know, when it's phrased here in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It isn't just simply that we can look at our lives and say, you know what, before I knew Jesus, I was horrible. I was an awful person. I was in a pit of despair. Now I know Jesus. My life is being changed. This is a great salvation. That's part of it. But the weight of that phrasing, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, is also in reference to the cost that was required for you to be redeemed. Later on in chapter 6, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about how we trample underneath our feet the blood of Jesus Christ. All the while pointing out to this, listen, God wishes that his gifts would be valued by us at their proper worth. We have got to value the Son of Christ, the Son of God, excuse me, Jesus Christ. There are a number of times where people will now throw up a flag and say, well, wait a second, once saved, always saved, right? Isn't that what Scripture teaches? Once saved, always saved. I'm going to quote to you John Calvin, okay? Because John Calvin is often blamed for once saved, always saved, when he talked about perseverance of the saints. And his words are manipulated and twisted around, so what people think is, you know what, if I came forward and I raised my hand and I professed Christ that one day and I went off on my way, once saved, always saved. That's what it means, right? John Calvin said so. That's not it. When John Calvin was talking about perseverance of the saints, he was talking about how we, because we have been given faith by God, we endure until the end. We fight until the end. But specifically what he said is, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is neglected, the whole of salvation of God is rejected. Because Scripture teaches us that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So if it is that we neglect Jesus, then it is the same as rejecting him. I know you guys know what neglect means. We had a dog. Somebody had found, or more appropriately, the dog had found them because it was dropped off out in the country. And they asked us if we wanted to take on this dog. And when we first got it, you could see its ribs. It was so gaunt. And it was a big dog. It had these enormous paws and then sticks for legs. And they were covered in mud. To the point where the first time I gave him a bath, I was like, oh, his fur is white. Not brown and speckled black. He was a neglected dog. And so if I were just to throw out that word, neglected animal, you would know what that meant. Covered in filth, gaunt, malnourished. I know a number of you work in DCS cases, and maybe this hits a little bit too close to home, but if I were to talk about a neglected child, you would have an image in your mind. Child who wasn't clothed properly, a child who wasn't fed properly, a child who wasn't emotionally adjusted because people don't treat the child as you should treat a child. We would say this is a child of neglect. You know exactly what that means. But sometimes when we talk about neglect of the faith, we want to just kind of skirt the issue and go to something else and make up our own definitions. So I'm going to talk about, just for a second, what neglect of the gospel looks like. And I'm going to go with what the author of Hebrews draws out. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 24, there's this long thought that goes through there, so I'm not going to give you one specific verse, but it's in that area. The author of Hebrews talks about a number of different things, one of them being forsaking the assembly. Now, I want to buffer this as much as possible because I already know from people within my church who have talked to me about how they want to be here, but they can't because of health restrictions. And you know what? I am not talking to those people. I do not mean to impose further guilt upon somebody who is already wrestling with that. That's not who I'm addressing right now. And I think we all know that. Now, the author of Hebrews is talking about people who would just say, you know what? Psh, I don't need this. I don't need to be part of this body. Friends, within the church is accountability. Within the church is encouragement. In fact, as a Pentecostal minister reminded me this past week, your reason for missing other things should be the church, not the other way around. But a lot of times, this is where we first begin to notice what neglect looks like, because it's the first one that impacts our regular schedule. The reality is, if we probe deeper, we're going to find out that we've been trending that way for a little while, primarily with this second one. We begin to notice that we've no longer been pursuing God. Not like we should. We haven't been seeking Him out in His Word. We haven't been seeking Him out in prayer. Again, we go to Hebrews chapter 10 that talks about how we should approach Him with confidence. We should go before His throne. We should talk to Him. But the reality is, if we aren't pursuing God, this is neglect of the faith. Thirdly, resisting the Holy Spirit's work. There are moments where the Holy Spirit is urging us, points out things in specificity. You need to let this go, or you need to take this on. And I got to tell you, if we try and quiet that voice, we are sure to head down that way. That's what neglect looks like, ignoring what He said. I didn't have a whole lot of confidence in this message. I'll just be blunt with you. And so this morning, I decided after working my way through it, again, that I would add to this something from a man by the name of David Dykes, who, if you want, you can find a better sermon on this text from him. I'm just going to give you his 4 points because they're gold. He says, I drift away when I listen to God's word, but my life doesn't change. He says, I drift away when apathy replaces a desire to gather with believers. He says, I drift away when complacency about sin replaces confession. He says, I drift away when I forget that ending well is more important than a good start. Does any of this describe you? I'll confess, guys, when I was going through this, there was a number of points of conviction for myself. I wasn't doing that thing that people often do where I was thinking, man, this other person really needs to be here. Maybe I'll text them, make sure that they're here so that they hear this because they need to. I wasn't doing any of that stuff because this was hitting me. Because I noticed, especially as our calendars began to open up again, I've been guilty of neglect. If in any way, friends, this describes us, we need to repent. And I don't just mean that we need to ask God for forgiveness and say that we're sorry. I mean the true nature of repentance, where we need to change our minds about this. Recognize today, this is not right. We read again that question, how shall we? Okay, that's talking to Christians. It's not talking to the general public. He's asking other Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's why this is a matter of urgency, where if we notice any of this within ourselves, we should pause now. We should commit to God a desire to change and ask Him for the help to do that. How do we keep, though, from drifting? How do we make it so that we don't do this again? Because also this week I came to a realization, there's been a number of times in my life where I can remember waking up, so to speak, and realizing, man, I drifted off course. So how do we keep from drifting? The answer is actually in verse 1. It's pointed out to us by these antonyms. So in contrast, the author of Hebrews draws out drifting away from the faith. And in contrast to that, he says, then pay much closer attention. This word drift in the original language, it doesn't just describe that moment when you're out on the lake and you're on a boat and you turn all the engines off and you don't drop an anchor and you just sit there and you wait for the waves to push you wherever. It's very relaxing at first. But if it happens unintentionally, it's a terrifying thing. Personally, I have a fear of large bodies of water. And I think part of it is because when I was young, I was out on a boat, out on a lake. I mean, it wasn't even the ocean. I was out on a lake. And everything just cut off. And we began drifting off to these places where we weren't supposed to go. That's the word. But it was also used to describe other actions throughout the first century. I lost a bunch of weight before I got married. I evidently lost it all from my ring finger, though, because that was the only thing that changed. All my clothes still kind of fit. They were different, you know, they wore different in different spots. But my wedding ring, when we slipped it on my wedding day, it kind of hung off my finger. For the next several months, I'd just be walking around. And I don't really walk like this, but for illustrative purposes, I remember going around a corner at the grocery store, swinging my arm, and my ring flew. And it went underneath an end cap at the grocery store. I went, you know, and I grabbed that thing, and I pulled it aside and got my ring out and all that stuff and walked away before putting it back. But still, I didn't mean for that to happen. It just drifted off. I have this pocket tool. It's always with me, except for those moments where I sit on the couch and I forget it's there. And I get up after falling asleep, and I go do something else, and I reach for it, and I can't find it anymore because it drifted off. I had a vessel in my backyard for water with a hose connected to it, and through the freeze and thaw cycle, it had developed a crack. And one day I went for water, but it had drifted off. Every single one of those instances, that's how they would use the word. You know what's common about all of those? People weren't on guard. You weren't paying attention to it. But if we were monitoring those things, if we were watching out for those things, we wouldn't drift away. That's one of the reasons, if I could go back to this about forsaking the assembly of the saints, one of the reasons why we meet together and we meet together as often as we can is so that we don't drift off. That we don't develop some new idea out of the corner of our mind, which is really coming out of the depths of our heart of what we want to do to gratify our own selves. We do that so we don't drift. Now, the remedy of drifting, and I got to tell you, it's not flashy. In fact, it's pretty wordy, and it sounds a bit simple. But it is simply this: pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. If we think about the whole of the gospel story, that God put on flesh, he came to this world, he lived as us, he fully fit, met the demands of the law, he fully took on our sins, and he brought those two things to the cross, and he appeased the wrath of God, which was targeted towards us. And he promises simultaneously to us in his death and in his resurrection that we would have life. I think what we need to realize is there is a call in this text that we stop being so casual about our faith. And if I could just put it simply and close with the words of what James wrote, that we would be doers of the word and not simply hearers of it. Rather than me trying to figure out those specific little details of what that looks like, that is your homework for the week. What does it mean that you would no longer be casual about your faith in Christ Jesus? What does it mean that you would be a doer of the word and not a hearer of it? Therefore, because Jesus Christ is God, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. I've been to events where this would be the moment where people would say, with your head bowed and your arms raised, and together in anonymity, we would confess an apathy that has fostered in our hearts. And friends, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I am going to trust that perhaps we all have been convicted of this. And so I don't think it's necessary for us to all raise our hands. But I would ask you, friends, that you would join me now in repentance as we go to God in prayer. We confess, God, that we are in desperate need to pay much closer attention. We confess that we have been guilty of neglect and apathy in varying scales. But without any attempts to justify our own selves, we together as the body of Christ here in Williamsport, we confess that. And when we are confronted with a text like this and we recognize what it is we are saying about Jesus, we repent. And we ask, we beg God for your forgiveness. Not because you are not merciful, but because we recognize what it is we've done. That we in our actions have belittled our Savior's blood. And so we ask God that you would forgive us. Not so that we can feel better about ourselves simply, but so that we would recognize the error of our ways and seek to change. You know how patterned our lives can become. You know how we can fall into ruts and call them routine. So we ask, make us aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Make us aware of the strength that is available in Christ so that we could and that we would pay much closer attention. Help us, God, to no longer be casual about this faith, to recognize that it is something that permeates into everything about our lives and how we work and how we love and how we live and how we parent. Help us. Help us, God, for the glory of Christ. Help us, God, for the witness of the church. Help us not only for the salvation of our own souls, but for the souls of those who see us and who know us. I pray, God, that starting right now in this moment, we would be awakened and no longer drift. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.